Our sermon this morning is Psalm 91. He who abides in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the pestilence, the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are in particular grateful for this psalm. What a comforting and cheering psalm it is. We pray that you would open up our eyes and strengthen our hearts that we might feed upon this good word and so find confidence and courage for whatever we might face. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So this morning we come to one of my favorite psalms, perhaps one of your favorite psalms. It was the favorite psalm of the great English preacher Charles Spurgeon, who said this about Psalm 91. He said, in the whole Psalter, there is not a more cheering psalm. Right, in the whole Psalter, in all 150 psalms, here's the most cheering psalm. That is high praise. The last two psalms that we've looked at, Psalms 89 and 90, have been heavy. Right? And that's because God's people face heavy things. We face difficult seasons. Things fall apart. The king is taken into captivity. The king is taken into the grave. Right? We have sinned and grown old and we die. Through these heavy songs, the Lord faithfully leads and guides us in our response that we might walk faithfully with Him. But Psalm 91, well, it's just good. Psalm 91 is a very good and cheering psalm. So I mentioned Psalms 89 and 90, and in fact, there is a clear connection between those two psalms and this one, or at least there's an appropriateness to their order. As you'll recall, they were songs in the valley. Right? They were meditations and laments on exile and death and on death and on exile. They were songs in the night. In those psalms, the Lord acted in discipline, right? Acted in judgment. Remember, in the middle of Psalm 89, there's this turn. But you, right? You have abhorred your inheritance. You have done these things. God acted in discipline and in judgment, but He did not speak. He did not speak in those psalms. He was silent. But then we come to this psalm, and what do we hear? We hear the Lord's word. The Lord, especially in the last few verses, the Lord speaks to the psalmist. He speaks to God's people directly. He speaks in the first person, all right? Because He has set His love upon me, right? The Lord is speaking. Therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him on high. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will show him my salvation. Here, Psalm 91, suddenly the Lord no longer remains silent. He speaks. He has heard the laments and prayers of Ethan and of Moses and of His people, and here He answers us. He speaks to us. Now, what does He speak? Right? He speaks His word, and His word dispels all fear. It dispels all fear, and it inspires courage and boldness and confidence in its place. So fear, as I'm sure you are aware, fear is debilitating. Anxiety is rottenness in the bones. We speak of being worried, right? Do you know where that word worry comes from? It comes from the old German word meaning to strangle. Like, oh, now it makes sense. I'm worried. I feel strangled. Well, that's why, right? It comes from the old German word meant to strangle. Sometimes you'll find it still used in English in this way. The dog worries the cat, right? And he's not just making her feel uneasy. The dog has her in his mouth and is shaking her. He is worrying her, right? That is what worrying means. That is what your concerns are doing to you. They worry you. They have you in their teeth. Fear is a misery. It is debilitating. It saps your strength and weakens your body. There's a reason why in Deuteronomy we read of a law, right? We read of a law in Deuteronomy when it comes to approaching a battle. All the fearful men were to go home. Right? There are four conditions that you can get out of service. If you recently built a house, you can go home. If you recently purchased a vineyard, you could go home. If you recently were married, right, you can go home. Go enjoy yourself for a year. Go enjoy your home. Enjoy your wine. Enjoy your wife. And fourthly, if you are fearful and faint-hearted, go home. Right? Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. There is no room for fear in the Lord's army. It's not just personally debilitating, but it's contagious, right? Fear spreads. Anxiety spreads. Okay, so now how do we dispel this fear? And that is where this song comes in. The word of God here dispels that fear quite well. And as I've said, it gives us boldness and courage and confidence. We must not fear, but instead we must fear God. We must fear God and come into his shelter and then go forth in triumph. So that's what I want us to see this morning. That is what we are driving toward. And as we do so, let us begin by walking through this song. So after preaching through Psalm 90 last week and coming to this one this week, I cannot help but see how intimately connected their two themes are. I've already mentioned a little bit on this, but both of these songs concern death, lots of death. Right? Psalm 90 was a sorrowful meditation on how fleeting and transient our days are. We are like the grass that grows up in the morning only to die by sundown. It is a meditation that would give us a heart of wisdom as Moses prayed. Right? Teach us to number our days so that we might have wisdom. But then we come here and we again find lots of death. Or rather, we find lots of ways to die. There's death by pestilence. There's death by a fowler or snares, right? Death by bow and arrow, death by destruction. 1,000 fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. Death is described with some dark humor as the reward of the wicked, right? Death is all over. There's the threat of cliff jumping or dashing your feet against a stone, which is how they saw it. And then there are venomous snakes and bloodthirsty lions. So lots of death, 1,000 ways to die. But what's the big difference here in this psalm? In Psalm 90, death was lamented. Here, it is gleefully trampled underfoot. Right? In this psalm, it is gleefully trampled underfoot. There, death was inevitable, like the rising of the sun and its setting, like grass sprouting up in the morning and being mowed down by evening. Here, it is defanged. Right? Here, it is harmless. Here, it shall not come near you. There's a big change that happened. So what happened? What initiated this change? What has happened between these two psalms? Well, again, God has now spoken. Right? God has now spoken. In Psalm 90, Moses states the fact that the Lord has been our dwelling place in all generations, and then he laments our condition. But how does Psalm 91 start off? It takes the same language as in Psalm 90, the same metaphor, but now with boldness and with confidence. Look with me at the first verse, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Right? So Moses says, Lord, we have made our dwelling place for all generations. And here the Lord replies, you're right. You have made me your dwelling place. And he who makes the Lord his dwelling place, well, guess what? He abides under the shadow of the Almighty. Right? In other words, those who dwell in God have nothing to fear. Now, why is this? Because they dwell under the protection of the omnipotent, right? The one who holds all things in his hands, who made all things, who sustains all things, who governs all things. So what do you fear? What fearful thing can beat that? What fearful thing can top that? Now, the psalm will go on to list out how nothing can top that. Nothing can beat out the Almighty, as if we needed to know that. Right? He is the Almighty by definition. But first, what do we read? Well, we read the confident statement of this unknown psalmist. Look at verse 2. The psalmist says, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. So he who makes the Most High his dwelling place shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Okay, good. That's where I want to be. Right? That's what the psalmist hears. Well, the one who dwells in the Most High shall dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. Well, great. That's where I want to be. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge. I will trust in Him. I will dwell under the shadow of my God, who is the Almighty. And following upon this bold proclamation, what follows upon this? Well, the song goes on to list all the many blessings that rest upon this man's head. He who would make the Almighty his refuge and his fortress, who shall trust in Him and make Him his God, well, what blessings will befall this man? And we'll look at the next number of verses, starting in verse 3. He says, "Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence," right? Deliverance from traps and deceit and tricks, a deliverance from deadly plagues. Verse 4, "He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth," or His faithfulness, "shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked." So what do these things communicate? They communicate to us safety and security. Though all around you fall apart, though all around you die, yet you'll be safe. Right? You'll be safe. Why is this? Because He shall cover you. The Almighty shall cover you with His feathers. His faithfulness will be like a shield, will be like your buckler. Right? You'll get to look at the downfall of the wicked, his reward for not taking refuge in the Almighty. But that's not all. That's not all, right? The psalmist keeps going. So look at verse 9. "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you." Right? Listen to that. No evil, no hurt, no harm shall befall you. That's a bold promise. "Nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." Right? So guardian angels are a thing right here. Right? The angels keep us in our way. God sends His even most loyal, most powerful servants to guard us in our way. "In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." Now this last line is a continuation of a central thread that runs throughout Scripture. The threat of the serpent crusher, right? Eve in Genesis 3 was promised a son, and that son would crush the serpent's head. And so here we see that reiterated. The serpent shall be trampled underfoot. And as an aside here, do you recall Jesus' temptation in the wilderness? Right, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, Satan, that ancient serpent, also spoken of as a roaring lion, right? He sought to tempt and destroy our king. And how did he try to do that? Well, he tried to quote to him Scripture, right? Tried to catch him in a snare, trying to catch him in a web. At that time, the devil quoted to Jesus from this psalm. In particular, he quoted from verses 11 and 12. Bringing our Lord up to the highest part of the temple, the devil said to him, "Hey, you know, why don't you throw yourself down from here?" Right? After all, doesn't Scripture say that the angels will bear you up? That you will not strike your foot against a stone? Doesn't Scripture say that? Indeed, it does, right here. But how did our Lord respond to him? Well, he said to him, "As it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Right? So he tempers that with other parts of Scripture. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God. I will not throw myself off of the building." This whole interaction is fascinating, but it's especially fascinating because in the very next verse, following after what Satan said to Jesus, is this one in verse 13. "You shall tread upon the lion and the serpent. the young lion, and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Right? That follows immediately after the verse that Satan picked out. That's dangerous, right? Satan thought that he had Jesus, but Jesus knew the rest of the song. Jesus knew that he was destined to tread down that devil and trample him beneath his feet. It's thus Scripture says, right? It's right there. And of course, he would, but in a way that the devil would not recognize until it was too late. And we'll come back to this. Okay, so after stringing together all of these wonderful blessings that fall upon the man, fall upon the head of the one who takes refuge in the Lord, how does this song conclude? Well, it concludes with an oracle of God. God himself speaks in the first person. This is pretty much to say, the psalmist, if you don't believe me, the psalmist is saying, if you don't believe me, right, don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Let him speak for himself in the very first person. Listen to what God himself has to say. Of course, all of this is the word of God. These are the words of holy men carried along by the Holy Spirit. But here God speaks even more directly, right? He speaks for himself using the first person. He breaks the silence and declares clearly and unambiguously what he will do for the man who takes refuge in him. This is in verses 14 through 16. The Lord directly says, "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Right? Those are comforting words, right? Here are the promises of God from his very own lips, so to speak. I will deliver him. I will set him on high. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him and satisfy him with long life. It's worth noting that this word satisfy is the same word used in the previous psalm, in Psalm 90. There Moses prayed, right? He lifted up a petition to the Lord after his sorrowful meditation upon death. And he prayed that the Lord would satisfy us in the morning with your mercy. And here the Lord speaks in direct answer to that prayer, in as much to say, yes, yes, I have heard your prayer. Yes, I will satisfy you. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Again, this is a very cheering psalm. I think Spurgeon was absolutely right about that. So to summarize it, right, the man who takes refuge in the Lord, he shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He shall be safe, in other words, with nothing to fear. 1,000 deaths will not harm him. Now I want to turn and take a step back. I want us to consider, after walking through our psalm, I want to now consider this image, the predominant image that runs throughout this psalm and many other psalms, this image of a refuge, right, of a fortress. This is clearly the predominant image of this psalm, and it's found throughout a lot of Scripture. Sometimes we can get so used to an image, hear it so often, that we don't really meditate upon it. We don't actually think about what it actually conveys or how it conveys what it does. But I think we should really take a moment to reflect on this image of a refuge, of a fortress. So the Lord is our refuge, right? Our God is a mighty fortress. What does that tell us about our God and about his mercy toward his people? This image is surely comforting. It does speak security to us. As I've said, it dispels our fear. It inspires courage. But why? Right? Why? Why should this drive away fear and make us bold? Well, let's begin by noticing that this psalm is not saying that we should not fear because all things that we fear are really just imaginary. That's not what this psalm is saying. This psalm is far, far from saying that. It is not that our fears are groundless. It's not that it's all just a big misunderstanding, that really life is just a big peach and you're just confused about it. Right? Life is not just a nightmare that we cannot wake up from. It's not just that we're confused or fearful about nothing. There is actually dangers that we face. Right? The psalm affirms that the dangers we face are real. Right? The dangers we face are absolutely real. Consider the other images in this song. It turns out that our fears are very grounded. In fact, we probably do not fear enough if we were without an almighty refuge. Right? We are surrounded, according to the psalm, we are surrounded by things to fear. Destruction, pestilence, snares, lions, snakes, evil, arrows, warfare, right? We are surrounded by innumerable evils. And what does the apostle say? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, right? We have invisible enemies who are far stronger than us that we can't even see, that are plotting our destruction, right? We have so many reasons to fear, except that we have Christ. Now, remember the last two Psalms, right? Psalm 90, death is very real. Again, a lamentation on death. Our mortality is real. The evil of vanity, of vain labor, that is real. Psalm 89, exile is real. The Israelites legitimately faced dangers. They lost their king. They lost their noblemen, their princes. They faced nations that were far stronger than them. Things really do fall apart. So there are certainly grounds for fear, more than we know or would like to admit. So that's the first thing to notice here. So it's not that all our fears are just a nightmare. That's not it. We do have grounds to fear. But how does this psalm then alleviate those fears? Not by saying they are groundless, but by saying that God, our God, is almighty. That our God, the Lord God, is an almighty refuge. So that all who take refuge in him, they do not have to fear all of those really and actually terrifying things. We come under his shelter and we are safe. The dangers we face are real, but we have an almighty refuge. So that's the second thing. But let's keep going. We are safe in his shelter, but how does a refuge protect us? Right? How does a refuge protect us? Why are we safe in a fortress? Well, we're safe in a fortress because there is a thick fortified wall between us and the danger. Right? There's a thick fortified wall between us and the monster outside, or whatever we might fear. There's a thick barrier between us and the freezing storm outside, between us and the plague, between us and the bullet, between us and the devil. Were we outside, we would be exposed, right? We would be vulnerable, and we would probably be dead. But as it is, those walls, the walls of a fortress, keep us safe, provided that they are good walls, right? Okay, so there are real dangers. The psalm does not gloss over that, but then why shouldn't we fear? Well, because our refuge is almighty, and he can face the dangers that we cannot. Again, he can face the dangers that we cannot face. We would be destroyed by all of these things on our own, but the almighty wall that stands between us and these dangers is just that. He is almighty, and he can take all the damage that we cannot. He can take all the pain. He can take all the hurt and the vanity and the evil and the sin and the hell that threatens to destroy us, for we have an almighty wall that stands between us and what is outside. So he can face the dangers that we cannot, and what is more, he did. But he can face the dangers that we cannot, and he did. I mentioned how Jesus is the serpent crusher, but how did he crush the serpent? How did he protect us from the lion and the serpent? Well, by taking the bite, right? He took the bite. He was torn to pieces. He, like a strong refuge, like a strong wall between us and all our enemies, he took the full force of the storm, the full pain of death, the full hell of sin, right? He did it. And why is that? Because he promised to, right? He promised to right here in this psalm. Right here in this psalm and many other places, he promised that all who would take refuge in him, who would take refuge in the Lord Jesus, well, what would happen? They would abide under his almighty shadow. They would abide under his almighty wings, under his protection. He would guard them. And so Jesus takes us in and protects us from a thousand deaths. Now, he takes all of the damage and we are left safe and secure. We are left unscathed. Listen to how one commentator put this. He said, Christ has been victorious for us over every enemy of our salvation. How fierce, strong, and cruel soever he be, how crafty, malicious, and dangerous soever he be, and because Christ has done this for us at the cross, we may be assured that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. All right, amen?
Amen. Amen.
Jesus took the storm of wrath that fell upon our heads. He took all the malice and hatred of the devil. He absorbed it. He received it. He was struck down by it until the storm was spent. and nothing remained but the favor of God. Right? He drank down the cup that was due for us, and now we get the favor of God. So the dangers that we face are real. There are grounds for our fears. But those who make Jesus their refuge, who fly to him for help, who entrust their lives to him, there is nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear. We are safe. Jesus has defanged all of those fears. They are still around us, right? Snakes or the devil, robbers, murderers, disease, wicked men doing wicked things, right? Death, too, is still present. I don't have to remind you, we will all die. You may even die by pestilence. You may die in battle or in a car accident or any number of ways, but not even death can hurt you anymore. Right? Not even death can hurt you anymore. There is no wrath in it anymore. The wrath of God was all spent on Christ, and now God is for you. Right? So who can be against you? This was Paul's meditation. This is at the very heart of his letter to the Romans. If this psalm is the most cheering psalm in the Psalter, then I would propose that Romans 8 is the most cheering chapter in the New Testament. And that is saying a lot, right? There's a lot of cheering content in the New Testament, but Romans 8 is quite cheerful. It is quite a blessing. So listen to what Paul says. This is Romans 8, starting in verse 31. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, right? Shall a pestilence, or snakes, or lions, or arrows that fly by day, or destruction that wastes at noonday, shall exile? What about when things fall apart? Shall false brothers, or wicked men, shall slander, or lies, or confusion, or malice? Shall any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? Shall any of these things set us outside of Christ, our almighty refuge?" Well, Paul keeps going. He says, "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for slaughter." So what Paul means by quoting this is that we still face these things, right? He certainly did. You read through Acts, you read of the life of Paul and of Peter, and read throughout church history, God's saints still face such things, right? They call them martyrs for a reason. But what security do we have in Christ? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 37. "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Whoa, right? "Yet in all of these things," he says, "we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." None of these things, though we face all of them, yet not one of them can separate us from Christ. Not one of them can take us out of our almighty refuge. Our life is hidden with Christ, as Paul says to the Colossians. And Jesus has defanged these things. As Paul says elsewhere, Jesus has removed the sting of death, and death has been swallowed up in victory. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors, for they can no longer hurt us. They can no longer reach us. We are safe under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, what does this mean? And this is important. What does this mean that these things can no longer hurt us? Right? It's easy to say that, but what does that mean if we still face them and we still are struck down at times by these things? What does it mean that these things can no longer hurt us, that we are more than conquerors in the face of all these things? Well, this means that all these things are worked together for our good. Now, they come not from the wrath of God, but they come from the love and compassion of our Heavenly Father. These things are the refiner's fire, right? They are meant to purify us and mold us and form us into the image of Christ. They are blessings to us. They are a boon. They are medicine. For this, look back a page in Romans 8, to Romans 8, verse 28. So Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Right? They all come from the loving hand of our Father, and they are purposed for our glory. They are purposed for our good. For he works all of these things together so that we might be made like Jesus. And at Christmas, Jesus became our brother. Right? He took on our flesh. In all things, he became like us. And why did he do this? Why did Jesus take on our flesh and become like us in all respects so that we might become like him in all respects? And how are we made like him? By walking in the same path that he did, but without any wrath added to it. Right? He walked that path and drank down the wrath of God, but we walk that path and we drink down God's favor. We drink his cup, but he has already absorbed all the hell and wrath in it. What's left for us will not hurt us, but help us. Again, it is medicine. It is medicine from our heavenly physician and is meant to purge out the poison of sin and make us into true saints. That is what all of these things are turned toward. Turned toward our good. This means that whatever we face, again, whether it be pestilence or snakes or lions or arrows or destruction or malice or all sorts of wickedness and hate, whatever we face, these things might come to us from an evil heart, but ultimately they come to us from the good and loving heart of our Father who has predestined us to be conformed to the image of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, so that just as he became like us in every respect, so we too might become like him in every respect, so that our minds and hearts might be renewed in true righteousness, so that our spirit might be permeated by his spirit, and it is all for our good. It is all for our good. Scripture says that, right? The Lord has vouchsafed this. He has given to us his Son. So how much more will he give us everything else? It is all for our good, for our beauty and glory, and ultimately all for the praise of his wondrous grace. Okay, so what does this mean then for us practically? Right? We've seen that we take refuge in the Almighty, in Christ who is the Almighty, and that God turns all things for our good so that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So what does this mean for us practically? Well, it means first and foremost that there is no room for fear. Right? There's no room for fear. Think of the very worst thing that could happen to you. Right? I'm sure you can think of some very awful things that can happen to you. Maybe some awful things have happened to you. Maybe you have done awful things. Well, what are you afraid of? Right? What are you afraid of? If God is for you, then who can be against you? If God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for you, will he not take care of you? Will he not be mindful of you? If you have made the Lord your dwelling place, isn't it therefore true that you dwell under the shelter of the Almighty? And again, who can beat out the Almighty? Nobody. So what are you afraid of? Shame? Are you afraid of shame? Or well, Christ was put to shame. He was hung naked on a cross. He was despised by all of his creatures. Are you afraid of slander? Are you afraid of people thinking ill of you? Well, Jesus was thought of as a lunatic by his family, right? He was thought of as a failure by his friends. He was thought of as a rabble-rouser by the Romans and a blasphemer by the Jews. So Jesus was slandered. Jesus was thought ill of. Are you afraid of poverty? Well, Jesus was poor, and the Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head. Are you afraid of loneliness? Well, Christ was the only perfect man on earth. Imagine how lonely he was. Christ was lonely. Are you afraid of being misunderstood? Well, Jesus was misunderstood. Are you afraid of being a failure? Well, again, look at Jesus. Was he successful in the eyes of man? No. Right? He was scoffed at. He was mocked. He was called names. Upon the cross, right? If you are really the Son of God, why don't you come down from that? He was looked at as a failure. As we saw last week, he could look over his entire life and say, it's all vanity. It's all done for nothing. What shall become of it? Are you afraid of disease and illness? Ultimately, are you afraid of death? But Jesus took upon himself our disease of sin. He bore our illnesses and he died our death. Right? He is our almighty refuge. So all these things that you fear, they cannot destroy you. They are not the hell that you fear them to be, for Jesus has taken the hell out of them. And when or if you do face these things, they are measured and gently applied to you as a doctor would his medicine, a good doctor, right? We have a number of valid suspicions about our medical industry, but a good doctor measures these things to us. They are good vaccines. The Lord measures these things out to us for our good, right? Exactly how much we need and not any more. It is measured out for our good, not to destroy us, but to heal us and to make us like Jesus. So we have come into this almighty refuge, and this almighty refuge is also a hospital, right? It is the church, and he is bringing us all together from one degree of glory to the next as we seek to faithfully obey him in all things, and so we must first cast off fear. So there is no room for fear, for we dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty, and since we have no need to fear, we can therefore work, right? We can therefore get to work. As I said earlier this morning, fear is paralyzing. Fear is debilitating, but God has called you, all of us, but especially you men, to go forth and conquer. Right? So hiding in Christ does not lead to a passive life. And when you think about hiding in Christ, taking refuge in him, if you are thinking about the monk who is all off alone on some mountaintop, completely removed from the troubles and chaos of this world, you have the wrong image in mind. Right? You have got it wrong. That is way off. From what a fearful or fearless life in Christ looks like. Rather, look at Jesus. Right? Jesus went forth and made war with the world. He went forth and proclaimed the gospel of God and laid down his life fearlessly in caring for the world, not from flying away from it. Right? He came into the world, not out of the world. Now, the apostles also, they fearlessly went forth and turned the world upside down. And down through church history, you see God's faithful men going forth fearlessly. We sang Luther's song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Right? Luther was a man inspired by God who went forth and took on the world. Athanasius, he stood contra mundum. He stood against the world. Right? Taking refuge in our Lord emboldens us for the work that he has cut out for us. It does not cause us to be passive, to be cowards. God has called us to take dominion in this world, to take up all the weapons of our warfare, and to go forth triumphant. But you cannot do that if you are full of fear. You cannot do that if you are a coward. Remember back in Deuteronomy, right? Cowards have to be turned back. Cowards have to go home lest they make others anxious and fretful. Rather, we are to go forth triumphant, fearing nothing, not man or devil. But the way to do that, right, the way to courage and fearlessness is not by puffing out your chest and acting all macho and thinking high and lofty thoughts about yourself. That's not it. That's not how you get there. It's not by pretending. It is by taking refuge in the shadow of the Almighty. To name another missionary, or to name another saint, right, Jim Elliot, who went into the Ecuadorian jungle and brought the gospel to fierce, unreached people and died for it. Right, he was dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty. And his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, later writing his biography, what did she name that book? And not ironically, but knowing the truth of this psalm, she named it The Shadow of the Almighty. Jim Elliot dwelt in the shadow of the Almighty, and so he can go forth and face whatever God would bring his way. So it is by taking refuge in the shadow of the Almighty and thinking high and lofty thoughts about him that we become fearless. There are no strong men, there are only weak men of an almighty God. It is by saying to the Lord Jesus Christ that you are my refuge and my fortress, my God, and in you I will trust. It is by saying that and declaring this and believing it heartily that we are enabled to go forth in what God has called us to. It is by believing heartily his response in this psalm in verse 14 through 16, right? Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, the courageous man hears this and believes it and goes forth, right? The courageous man sets his love upon the Lord. The courageous man knows the name of the Lord. He knows that it is a mighty fortress. The courageous man calls upon the Lord and he knows that the Lord answers prayer. His heart trusts in him and not in himself, right? Trust in the Lord and not in himself. That is what we are called to make the Lord Jesus Christ our refuge, to dwell beneath the shadow of his wings, trusting in his word, casting off fear, and going forth into this world to impress upon it, upon every inch of it, his holy reign. And as we come to the table this morning, we are reminded that Jesus is our king, right? And the king feeds his troops. He feeds his troops before we go off to battle, and here our king feeds us. He feeds us with his body. He feeds us with his blood so that we might have strength and firmness of faith to conquer in his name no matter what we should face. Man or devil, right? Destruction or pestilence, death or all the fiends of hell. Just like he furnishes us this meal, so also will he furnish us all the strength, all the ability, all the energy, all the days, right? All the days needed to accomplish the work that he has called us to. This is a freeing thought. It struck me probably somewhere in my early 20s. The thought struck me that I am invincible, right? Not just as a young 20-year-old, but I am invincible so long as the Lord has work for me here. Right? I'm invincible. I am the workmanship of God. We are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, right? That's Ephesians 2, verse 10. And until that work is done, we cannot die. Right? We are invincible. And once we complete that work, whatever it might be, then we will be laid down to rest, and not a minute earlier, right? Not a minute earlier before that work is done. That is freedom. That means that we can go forth fearless, knowing that God has already written all of the days that he has fashioned for us. And so we can go forth without fear. And so cast off fear, go forth in confidence in your Lord, but first come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are grateful for Jesus. We are grateful that you have given us an almighty refuge into which we might flee and find safety and security. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our hearts, Lord, that we would believe your word to us, your precious promises, Lord, that they would make us bold and courageous, and that they would strengthen our hands, Lord, for the work that you have called us to. For there is much work to be done in our day, Lord. We live in an age that has turned away from you, but your gospel remains true, and it is salvation and light and life. And so we ask that you would bless us, bless this church, Lord, that we might be that beacon of light and go forth fearless into this world, and so that you would triumph through us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.